Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, very opening part of John's Gospel. We have just sung of the love of God, and God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John tells us in the third chapter. We've been talking about the Word of God. We'll return to that theme as we offer an invitation a little bit later this evening. But we're glad that you're here and that you were able to be with us on this evening tonight. I want to commend our song leader tonight. I think I'm going to have to put this on a different way here, or else hide the cord in another direction. It's hard to get this under my glasses here. And I know they were having trouble last night. Can we do a mic check? Is that level up? We were much more into this mic than that one the other night. I'm going to assume we're okay. Or maybe I should step away and see, can you hear me now? Can't hear me? Okay, well, I'll trust whoever does that to mess with the levels a little bit. Open your songbook, if you will, also to number 355. I want to commend our brother for leading tonight. I asked him if he knew the song that uses in that last verse about the love of God, the metaphor, the analogy of a scroll and a quill, and even were the oceans filled, we would exhaust them if we tried to write about the love of God. Sister Wells told me just before we got up that that was one of Steve's favorite hymns, maybe possibly even his favorite, and it is one of mine as well. I have always liked the theme of it, and I think it's appropriate that we do so. Sometimes when we talk about the Word of God and we sing hymns like this, if we look, for example, at number 355, which I believe we're going to sing tomorrow, perhaps, or at least I've suggested that we do so, Break Thou the Bread of Life, which is not really a hymn about the Lord's Supper, even though we're going to sing it on the Lord's Day. If you look at the words of this hymn, it really talks about breaking the bread, as it were, the Word of God, just as Jesus did. In verse 3, Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me, give me this bread to eat and live. Give me Thy word to eat and live. Teach me to love Thy truth, for Thou art love. Bless Thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, verse 2 says. As Thou, in a similar way, that You did bless the bread, literally bread, by Galilee. But in the same way, we break the bread, not when we observe the Lord's Supper, although we do that, of course, but this hymn talks to us about breaking the bread that is the Word of God. Now, in verse 1, let me point out one other an idea that some brethren have, and this is not a criticism of anybody's hymnal. In fact, some of you know I sit on a publishing board that published this very hymnal for about 20 years, and it's a good hymnal. There's nothing wrong with it, but sometimes, because brethren either misunderstand or maybe think there's a better understanding, they'll change the words. Again, notice in verse 1, Break Thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. So just as Jesus literally broke bread, we are asking when we sing this hymn, the Lord, to break Thou the bread of life to us. And then the next line says, Within the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. That's not how the author of this hymn wrote that. You may know that she wrote, Beyond the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. And because we live in a kind of a Pentecostal charismatic age, that wasn't true when this was written, by the way, but because it has become that way, where people sometimes say you can find the Lord other than through the Scriptures, somebody thought it was a good idea to change the words to this hymn, and since it's public domain, you can do that without any fear of copyright reprisal. But I want to suggest to you that there's a very real sense in which those original words may be even more accurate. Because while it is true that we are not going to find the Lord in some subjective feeling, if we're going to find Him at all, we find Him through His Word. That's what this series is about. That's what we're about here. There's a very real sense in which we want to be with the Lord. We want to find Him beyond the sacred page. And that, of course, would be in heaven. Don't we all want to go to heaven to be fully in fellowship, face to face with the Lord, able to discuss and to discourse and to be in His presence every day and every hour. And while we are limited on this earth because of our own human frailties and shortcomings and sins. That's why he had to come and put himself into a human body, to put on the robe of flesh, because we all sin. And because of our sin and our limitations, he speaks to us today through the pages of his word. So there's a sense in which it's true. Within the sacred page we seek him. But let us never lose sight of the fact that we are really seeking to know him, to find him beyond the sacred page, as this hymn was originally written. Not in some cheap Pentecostal, better felt than told sense, but in the sense of the fullness and assurance of his presence in the heavenly places where we hope to go one day. I believe every lesson that I preach, I hope it points us in that direction. Even when it's about a fairly technical subject like canonicity, a word that we will define again in just a few moments. But even so, everything that we do, every hymn that we sing, every prayer that we pray, really ought to lift our hearts, our minds, our spirits, and wing them heavenward. Point us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Point us toward our home. Remind us that this world is not home, that this world is limited, that it is a veil of sin and sorrows and tears, and that we are here but for a short while. And that soon for some of us, not long for any of us, we shall indeed stand before the Lord in judgment. We shall leave this veil of tears, and hopefully we will see him even as he is, as we enjoy his presence in heaven, beyond anything that has to do with this earth, even beyond the Bible, the Word of God, for which we will have no longer any need when we shall see him as he is, for he will be fully revealed. Well, we're here to talk about that technical subject, canonicity. What does it mean? Well, it means a rule or a standard. And I suggested last evening that that very idea, in a way, almost poses more problems than it's worth, because it raises questions like, who made the rule anyway? Who decides what the standard is for a book being considered the Word of God? Did the Roman Catholic Church do that? I not only don't believe it, I know they didn't do that. They may claim it, but that's not true. Historically or any other way. What about the majority of Protestants? The Protestants like to talk about the sense of the church or some other like phrase. What about just tradition, including maybe some of our own? Well, it seems to me that really begs the question. And the real question, the better way to focus on this issue is our task, really anybody's task, as we talked about last night, is to decide which of these letters. Now, in many ways, we're not in the best position to decide that. People in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, who knew the apostles, who had accompanied with them, were in a better position to decide which of these letters and which parts of them. We'll look at some passages tonight where there's a section of a gospel or a verse of an epistle about which there is some question. And the question is, was it in the original? Or did some scribe come along and add it later? In other words, is it apostolic? If it's apostolic, if it was written by an apostle, if it reveals the mind of God through the authority that Jesus commissioned them to do, told them to do this, gave them the authority, gave them the revelation, and instructed them to make it available to the whole world, if that's what a given letter or book is, then that's what we want. If it isn't, if it's a fake, if it's pseudepigrapha, as we talked about last night, if it's not something that was revealed through an apostle or through an apostle telling someone, Mark, for example, to write down the revelations of Peter or what Peter had seen, then we don't want it or need it. Now, tonight's lesson is going to be somewhat different from last night. In the New Testament, as well as today, we're in a kind of a dynamic, meaning a fluid situation. In New Testament days, or just after the New Testament period, there are all kinds of people writing letters and documents and things that they called the gospel. Some of them were very well-meaning expositors. We have people today, brethren, get an idea to write a commentary. Not a thing in the world wrong with that, as long as it's kept in its proper place and we don't confuse what some well-meaning brother wrote for the Word of God. The notes in your Bible are not the revelation of God. They're human commentary. Now, I know sometimes brethren are really allergic to commentaries. I grew up among brethren who thought, many of them anyway, that it was not a good idea even to own a set of commentaries. I always felt, even as a young person, kind of the way the famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon felt. Spurgeon wrote an entire book called Commenting and Commentaries, and he starts very early in that book by saying it's a strange phenomenon that people who think so much of what the Bible reveals to them think so little of what it has revealed to others. In other words, I can read the Bible and discern what the truth is, but I'm not going to read what anybody else thinks the truth is after they read the Bible. My understanding's better than anybody else's. I don't want to buy anybody's commentary, read him as commentary, because I can read the Bible and figure out what it says, but I don't know about that guy. Well, it's true. We need to be careful. That guy may be wrong, but I might be wrong too. And you might be wrong. You don't have perfect understanding either. So there were all kinds of people who wrote down comments on the comments about what they had heard an apostle said, maybe, who took the letters of the apostles and made comments about them. Sometimes they were not well-meaning. Sometimes they were imposters who had agendas. That is, they wrote under the name of Thomas or Peter or somebody else claiming to be an apostle. And you will read in the New Testament warnings that you should not be disturbed as though it were by a letter or epistle from us. If you read something that came from somebody else and has our name on it, Paul says, don't pay any attention to that. One of the reasons for the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15 was for that very reason. People had gone out from Jerusalem and said, well, the apostles said thus and such, when the apostles hadn't said any such thing. And so they came together while the apostles were still living. And what they did, even when they were living apostles, is they wrote a letter. They wrote down what it was that churches were supposed to do. And they sent that letter out to various churches to be read. Paul, in a number of places, makes it clear he wants his epistles read among the churches. In fact, he tells them, make sure that you read the letter to the Laodiceans. Make sure you have this one read in other churches. Now, do you imagine, we don't know for sure, but just read between the lines, do you imagine they gave up the original copy that Paul sent and did without it? Or do you imagine they hired a professional copyist, perhaps, to make a copy of that? Or maybe a half a dozen copies to follow Paul's instructions to send these letters out, that particular letter out, to be read. Now, sometimes there were false teachers, Gnostics, pagans. There were philosophers from the various schools, Epicureans and Stoics. Paul himself, an educated person, refers, in fact, to several of these well-known schools of philosophy. There were all kinds of ideas and documents circulating in the New Testament world which people could read. There were various and assorted false teachers. And it was the job of early Christians, as it is our task even today, to try to figure out, is this actually apostolic? Does it claim to be from an apostle? We'll talk more about the criteria tomorrow. Does it claim to be from an apostle? Even if it does, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is. But first of all, let's find out, does it even claim to be apostolic? If it doesn't, then maybe there needs to be a question mark. And in fact, that was the big question mark. Most of the 27 books that we know as the New Testament were recognized by Christians in every church, so far as we know, pretty early on. The big question marks were those which they couldn't necessarily at one time or another, because not everybody was known everywhere. Some of them really had a question. Is this really apostolic? Is James, the letter that we know as James, did he really write that? And they didn't want to recognize it as apostolic unless they were 100% sure that in fact it was. So there was a kind of a fluid situation in which there were all kinds of people with agendas seeking, some of them, to overthrow the faith of some. I want to talk about one of those examples tonight. And this may sound like I'm picking on a particular person. Actually, he probably would like the fact that I'm advertising his book for him. And I'm not going to say anything that's not in the book, but some of you are familiar with the work of Bart Ehrman, and we'll talk a little bit about him because he talks about himself. He wants people to know what his background is and where he came from. But he says in this rather well-known, really best-selling book from 2006, this is a book about ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and the differences found in them, and about the scribes who copied Scripture and sometimes changed it. And his idea is that many of them changed it deliberately. So they, in fact, they changed it so much, he says, that you really can't tell what was originally written. I believe that is 100% wrong. Now, I've never met Dr. Ehrman. He's a very distinguished scholar. As you can tell, he started out pretty conservative. And he said, now, you can get the book, and in fact, I've got it up here if you want to look at it, and you can read everything that's on the screen, and in fact, it's in a lot of his other books as well. He started out at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, a Bible institute named for Dwight Moody, one of the evangelists of the 19th century. Someone said he was kind of the Billy Graham of the 19th century. It would be more accurate, actually, to say that Billy Graham was the Dwight Moody of the 20th century. That'd be more accurate. He was widely known on both sides of the Atlantic, conducted revivals everywhere, and he founded a Bible school, actually several of them, but Moody is the most famous. Wheaton College, not far away in suburban Chicago. Moody is right down inside the loop, if you know Chicago. Wheaton's out in the suburbs, and in fact, Wheaton is the alma mater of Billy Graham. It's where Billy Graham went to college. Met his wife there. And in the process, Ehrman, who came with the idea that he was going to prove the Bible to be true by studying the ancient manuscripts, left there, went to Princeton, where he studied under Bruce Metzger, the leading text critic, probably on either side of the Atlantic Ocean, taught at Princeton for many years, and in many ways did very good work. One of his books is on the list of books that I have up here on the table if you want to read more about this. I don't recommend everything in every book that's on that list, by the way. I'm just telling you what's there and maybe giving you maybe some place where you could start. But along the way, Ehrman came along a text in Mark that talks about an event that happened, and it refers back to 1 Samuel, I believe, chapter 12. And he says, when Abiathar was the high priest. Well, it happened actually in the reign of his father. And so Ehrman said, here's an error. And that's what set him on the path of beginning to doubt the Scripture. At least that's what he says. Now, if you read more of what he writes, you'll find that there's really another kind of an agenda behind that. By the way, to me... that is one of the easiest sorts of discrepancies to answer. It is written in a common form by which one is addressed. Now that person whose father was the high priest obviously later became the high priest. He was not the high priest when the event that's described happened. He was still a boy. But eventually he grew up to become the high priest. I'll tell you what, if you want to do this tonight, go on the whitehouse.gov web. Don't go on whitehouse.org or whatever it is that pulls up a pornography site famously, but whitehouse.gov, I believe it is. And there's a little quiz on there, and it will say, where did the president go to college? Well, he wasn't the president when he went to college. But it is correct in English or any other language when someone assumes a high office to refer to him by that title or that office, even if you're talking about an event that happened years before he attained the office. We do that out of respect. And somebody who would blow that up into a contradiction, I suggest to you, is looking for contradictions. They're looking for anything that they can call a contradiction. If that's a contradiction, you can find those kinds of things in the Bible and in anything else ever written. I don't believe they constitute contradictions if we understand that language is used in the common, ordinary, everyday sort of way that we use it even in English. Now, very quickly, let me just say, I'm kind of a fan of Bart Ehrman in many ways. He's written a lot of very good books, technical books that make available to us these various documents. One of them here is just called Lost Scriptures. If you want to read what some of these supposedly biblical books that he wants to make an argument, if you want to read what they say, and you ought to, Here's one of his books, Lost Scriptures. It's simply a compilation of a lot of these different books that, as he says, didn't make it into the New Testament. The letter of 1 Clement, 2 Clement, Ptolemy's letter to Flora, the letter to Barnabas, the preaching of Peter, the epistle of the apostles, the Coptic apocalypse of Peter. And I'll give you a sample of what they say. I gave you some of this last year when I was here, but we'll use a different text. That's good information. I'm glad it's available. In some ways, the best way to determine for yourself whether something is biblical or not. You do this with these things, or, I mean, take the Book of Mormon, for example. Anything that, in a modern sense, claims to be revelation. Read the Book of Mormon. You will, now that may sound strange for somebody who's not a Mormon to say that, but the surest way to convince yourself that the Book of Mormon is not a revelation from God, in my opinion, is to read it. You will find, number one, that Mark Twain was right. It is chloroform in print. If you have insomnia, get a copy. I was in a Marriott just last week, and there was a Book of Mormon in the drawer along with the Bible. I read the Book of Mormon and went to sleep pretty quickly. Now, there are some parts of it that are really good because Joseph Smith borrowed them straight out of the King James Bible. They're copied word for word, except he left out the word not in one verse, which kind of changes the meaning of a sentence, you know, if you leave a word like not out of it. But a lot of it is just the sort of thing that you read that and you think, how in the world can anybody think this was revelation from God? If you compare it to the Bible, and I mean you do that yourself. You read it, you read the Bible yourself first. Get to know what it says. Christians ought to do that. People have died in order that we might read the Bible. You may have seen the ink and blood display that was in Lexington a couple of years ago, emphasizing the fact that individuals gave their lives in order that we might read the Bible. Dr. Metzger, who was on the translation team, in fact chaired the new Revised Standard Version of the Bible, when it came out, people burned copies. They didn't like the translation, and so they burned it on the lawn of churches in some instances. Bruce Metzger famously made the quip, "We've come a long way from the days of Tyndale. Today we burn the translations rather than the translators." You may be aware of the fact that Tyndale was burned at the stake because of supposedly heretical translation. But people have died in order to bring us copies of the New Testament in our own language. Luther was chased all over Europe by people who were trying to kill him, Catholic authorities and political powers. And the main thing he was doing, trying to keep alive during that time, was not about the 95 Theses or anything doctrinal. He was translating the Bible into common German so that every German plowboy could read the Bible for himself. Didn't have to go to the priest and say, "Tell me what this says." And you never knew whether the priest got a D in Latin anyway. I mean, you couldn't tell whether he knew what he was translating or not. Read the Bible for yourself. God will hold us accountable if we do not take up the Word of God, and read it and learn it. We live in an embarrassment of riches. The Bible is the best-selling book, if not the best-read book. It's in all kinds of translations. As I said, it's in every hotel room in America. You can't turn on the radio tomorrow morning without hearing somebody discoursing. You'll hear so much scripture quoted, you could probably almost put an entire New Testament together in a couple of weeks just from the quotations. Just, by the way, as you could from the quotations of these early writers who quoted the scripture so profusely that even if we lost all of the Greek manuscripts, we could reconstruct the text of the New Testament just from the chunks of scripture that they quoted. So in addition to the Greek manuscripts, in addition to the translations into Coptic and Syriac and Boharic and Latin and whatever, you have quotations, large chunks of scripture quoted there. Well, Dr. Ehrman has done us a favor in many ways by publishing a lot of these sorts of things. And a lot of what he's done is very good work. But he's become a kind of a minor publishing industry lately, talking about lost scriptures, lost Christianity, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot. the relationship of Peter and Paul and Mary Magdalene and all of the legends that sort of play off of the Da Vinci Code and that sort of thing. As I said last night, Bible readers are aware that the Scripture very clearly prohibits the very thing that Ehrman says happened, that people deliberately changed the Bible. We'll talk more about changes in the Scripture tomorrow. Now, one reason to talk about this, and I don't want to be accused of having a book review sermon here, but let me share with you another. This is from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Real Jesus, also on the list. Those of you who may not be familiar with Lee Strobel, he is a former Chicago Tribune Pulitzer Prize-winning reporter who was an atheist during most of his journalistic career, but who was converted to a form of Christianity through the efforts of his wife and other people close to him. And he began to try, wrote a book called The Case for Christ several years ago. If you don't have it, I highly recommend it. And he took a journalist approach to exploring what are the claims. Here's the Bible claims that Jesus was the Messiah, claims he rose from the dead, claims he healed the sick, claims he did this. Let's go investigate that. If somebody on the south side of Chicago made such a claim like that, and they were, what would you do? You'd send a reporter out maybe to interview witnesses, to do a little investigative reporting, to talk to some experts to say, could this happen or what could the case be? So that's exactly what he did. In this latest book that Strobel has published, he publishes a letter which says, please help me. I have just read Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. This one right here. I was raised in the church. I'm now 26 years old. This book has devastated my faith. I don't want to be kept in the dark. I want to know what is really going on in the Bible and what I should believe, even if it goes against what I believe since I was a little boy. Is Ehrman correct? And my answer is yes and no. Ehrman's very clever in what he does. A lot of what he says is correct. And so what I want to do is to look at what I would call some misleading claims that are made in this book. They're not totally false. If they were totally false, nearly anybody could refute them. It'd be obvious they were false. It'd be, like I said last night, like taking a $3 bill. Nobody's foolish enough to do that. We take in a counterfeit if it looks like it might be real, if it mimics that which is real. Misleading claim number one. I'm just going to put the three. I'm going to look at three of them. That's all I have time to do tonight. If you want more, you're welcome to read more off the list. Misleading claim number one. The manuscripts of the New Testament are late and leave us in doubt as to their accuracy. Here's what he says. That's my summary of it. Here's the quote. Not only do we not have the originals, that's true, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't really know whether that's true or not. We don't even have copies of the copies of the originals. That's almost certainly not true, in some instances anyway. Or copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. That's almost certainly false. What we have are copies made later, much later. That's claim number one. Page 10, some truth, a lot that's not. Number two, there is a massive number of differences in the wording of these manuscripts that we have. That's my summary. Here's the quote. These copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Well, that does kind of depend on who's counting, actually. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Now, if you count, that's actually from page 90, I think, page 10 and page 90. If you count spelling errors, and from an age in which spelling was not always standardized, if you count errors in which what we would call our minor copyist errors, errors which make no difference whatsoever, and I'll show you some of what I mean by that. But that's claim number two. There's just this huge number of differences, so massive that we just can't sort it all out. That is certainly false. Number three, and then we'll go back and unpack each one of these Number three, scribes have altered the text of the New Testament. This is really the kind of core and thrust of this book, that scribes really deliberately misquoted Jesus, misrepresented what he said. They have altered the text of the New Testament, changing the basic message. False to the core, nearly. In my judgment, at least he adds that academic canard, in my judgment, Bart Ehrman says, the translations available to most English readers are based on the wrong text. Very arguable. In fact, scholars have been arguing about that for years, decades. Having the wrong text makes a real difference for the interpretation of these books. Again, very arguable. The more I studied, he said, on the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realized just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of the scribes. In some instances, the very meaning of the text is at stake. I believe, again, that is a small kernel of truth wrapped in a lot of error. But let's unpack it. Now, tomorrow, by the way, before we get into it, I'll tell you the latest, actually it's not the latest one. He's got another one called Jesus Interrupted. It hasn't shipped yet, as far as I know. I have not actually seen a copy of this book. But in his prior book, last year's book, he reveals the fact that really his problem is not so much with the text issues, it's this problem of evil. And I'm not going to touch that tonight. I'm just going to skip through that. We'll talk more about it tomorrow. And in fact, very quickly, let me just do this. Just very basic kind of text criticism that goes to the heart of a couple of these, what I've called misleading claims. In a manuscript copied around 500 AD in France, a relatively later one, John 1:6 reads, there was a man having been sent from the Lord whose name was John. In older manuscripts, including Sinaiticus, the oldest complete copy of the Bible that we have, that dates from the early to mid 300s, and in P66, much earlier, from AD 170, John 1:6 reads in both of these, there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. Now, can somebody tell me what... Yeah, there's a difference there, and the difference probably is accounted for. Kyriou would be the Greek phrase or word for the Lord. Theou, for God. If there was a room full of scribes, and the master scribe was reading, and somebody coughed when he read Theou, and they thought he said Kyriou, or vice versa, a couple of the scribes would write one thing, probably most of them, those sitting on the front rows maybe, would have heard him correctly and copied it correctly, but then as those were copied and recopied and copies of those copies and copies of those copies were made, and again we'll unpack more of that tomorrow, then you would get these various differences. What is the difference? When we add the fact, I mean, if you look at the older version, a man having been sent from God whose name was John, we understand that every reference to the Lord, to that phrase in John's Gospel, is a reference to Jesus. You see the kind of rather minute difference that we're talking about. There's both internal and external evidence that's involved here. We'll have some more examples of this as we go along. We may have to defer some of this till tomorrow. Again, I'll recommend, if you want to follow this up, an entry-level book called Misquoting Truth, which does what I don't have time to do tonight. It's a blow-by-blow account that really takes apart Ehrman's book and does more of what I'm going to be talking about. These two are both on the list. Well, let's talk about the first misleading claim, number one. The manuscripts of the New Testament are late and leave us in doubt. If I can do this without losing the microphone, I'm going to take my coat on because I'm hot, and that's the only reason I'm going to do that. To the contrary, all due respect to this guy at the University of North Carolina, I mean, what do Carolina Blue people know anyway? I mean, you got to ask yourself that question in the first place, right? To the contrary, many important manuscripts survive from 100 to 200 years after the completion of the New Testament. That's very early in terms of manuscripts. Now, don't misunderstand this argument. We're going to unpack it as we go along. Somebody might say, well, you know, that really doesn't help us. Yes, actually it does, for reasons that we'll see. The point here is, that first statement, what's wrong with it is, it's just wrong. I mean, it's just not true. If you look at it in a diagrammatic form, I mean, when we say early and late, those are kind of relative terms. How many years? What's the X factor here? X being the period of time between the autograph, the original copy, which no longer is extant or in existence, and the earliest manuscript copy. And to give you some sense, over here on the far right would be modern versions, the kind we read today. And if this screen actually were big enough to do what it ought to do, this space would be much bigger, and the space between autograph and earliest copy would be much smaller. But you get the sense. The answer is that X is 75 years. The earliest copies of our New Testament that we know. Now, there are things being found all the time. In fact, just last month, you may have seen, I mean, even in USA Today and other media outlets, there was a manuscript, a Syriac manuscript found. It's probably late. It's written on vellum, for one thing, and it's pretty fancy, so it's pretty obviously not first or second century. But these sorts of things churn up all the time. There are now nearly 6,000 New Testament manuscripts in Greek, not just in all these other languages, in Greek. And they're found with some regularity. It may be that, in fact, much of what we now have was found in the 1930s, so less than a century ago, although you can track that through every century. So X is about 75 years. And many of these important manuscripts have very early dates. The John Rylands fragment, for example, which contains verses from the Gospel of John, from which we read tonight, dates to 125 A.D., 30 years, a generation, after John stopped, right after the revelation that was written down that we know as the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. We've got a fragment of the Gospel of John only a generation later. No copies of copies, we're told. Nonsense. The Bodmer Papyri, a little bit later, which have whole books, including Luke, John, 1st and 2nd Peter. The Chester Beatty Papyri, another 50-year generation or so later, has most of the New Testament in papyrus fragments. Not complete, to be sure. You don't get complete New Testament, but you get these fragments and parts of various sections of the New Testament very early on. It is simply, it's not even irresponsible, it's just wrong for someone to say, all our manuscripts are late. And then Vaticanus, as I say again, this is just an illustration of what some of them look like and an explanation. Some of them are small, but they get bigger as time goes on until the completion of the first New Testament. Now, another part of the answer to what makes this misleading is that there are some quotations by early church figures, historians who wrote down what was going on at the time, which indicate that the original New Testament writings may very well have lasted as late as 330 A.D. One of the most famous is this one. It's from Tertullian, one of the so-called church fathers, who wrote to answer some of the false doctrines of the day. He says, "Come now, you who would indulge a better curiosity, if you would apply it to the business of salvation." You philosophers out there who want to know the truth, is who he's partly talking to. If you want to apply your wisdom to salvation, run over to the apostolic churches, in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their authentic writings are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of each of them severally. Now stop and think about what that means. As late as 330, here's somebody who's writing and says, if you go into one of these apostolic churches, what you will find is the authentic writings. The phrase in the original, very likely, the likeliest explanation for what he means is the actual copy of it. So to say that we don't have early copies, or that the original manuscript, I mean, to be sure, they were probably read and read and read and handled and passed around until they did literally fall apart. This is one of my favorite Bibles, and I've had to sort of patch it. It needs to be rebound because the last signature, the last 16 pages are about to come out of the threads, and I've had to put tape on it in several places. It needs to go to a professional binder. because it's been read and handled enough that it's starting to wear out, and it's less than 5 or 6 years old. Manuscripts that got handled a lot tended to fall apart, and they tended to lose their back pages or their front pages. But they survived. Now, on the other hand, there's another. Let me say one other thing on misleading claim number one. The New Testament manuscripts stand closer to the original and are more plentiful than any other ancient literature. Now, understand this argument. This is not what I would call a positive argument. Sometimes when I make this, and there are all kind of charts that demonstrate this, if you look at any ancient writer, take Caesar's Gallic Wars, take anything Plato wrote, take Tacitus, take Pliny, take Thucydides, the early historians, Herodotus, whoever, and you notice the gap between when they were written, that column right there, and the earliest copy, and do the math on X, the X factor, what's the difference between time of writing and earliest copy? It's 1,000 years, 1,300 years, 750 years, 1,350 years. Oh, Homer, 400 years, that's good. That's the lowest number on there until you get to the New Testament, where you have not just one or two or three copies, you have thousands of copies that date to within 25 to 15, 114 fragments in that time frame. I showed you one of them. 200 books within 100 years. And in a time in which the originals, very likely, according to Tertullian, are still around, even though there are copies being made of them. 250 copies that include most of the New Testament within a century and a half. And by 325, complete New Testaments. Now, sometimes, and this, that's a less pretty list, but it's got more detail on it. Very quickly, there are also thousands of times as many manuscripts. 7 for Plato or for Pliny's Natural History. Oh, 75 for Rust. 643. Homer was pretty popular. Lots of copies made and lots circulated, and therefore lots survived. That's actually a low number. That needs to be updated. But let's just take it. It's old and outdated. 5,700 copies of the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? Somebody says, well, so what? What difference is that? That doesn't really do us any good because who cares about these other words? We're talking about the Bible. Well, understand the argument. This is really a defensive argument, at least as I'm framing it. It attacks the inconsistency of critics of the Bible. Because if you applied these same arguments that Ehrman is making in any other seminar, in any college or university, even in his own university, if you did that, you would be laughed out of the academy. You would be ridiculed. They might want to throw you out of the synagogue, revoke your tenure, although they can't do that. And the reason they would do that is not only because it's just plain silly, number one, but number two, no document from antiquity could be studied reliably. Because if we're going to say that we can't reconstruct the text of documents for which we have thousands of copies, that date very early back to the same generation, some of them in which the original still existed, then you can't do that for anything. So it's not something that I would advance necessarily as a positive argument, although there are some positive things about it, but it's a negative argument. Why such inconsistency? Why do people make arguments about the Bible that they would not dare make in any respectable, informed audience about any other document of the same period of time? Well, because, let me suggest an answer, because these documents, the Bible, make claims and document those claims that are not made by any of these other documents. This double standard of criticism, it seems to me, and I'm going to shift gears to an offensive argument, and it is offensive to some people, but this double standard of criticism that you wouldn't do against anything else in antiquity is almost itself a tacit admission of the special nature of the biblical documents. we need to make arguments against the Bible that we wouldn't dare make against anything that doesn't claim to be revelation from God. Now maybe we've got not just a defensive, but an offensive argument. Number two, misleading claim number two, this massive number of differences. Yeah, there are lots of differences. Guess why? Because there are more than 6,000 copies. How many, and we're talking minor differences for the most part, the vast majority of these variants are spelling differences or otherwise insignificant sorts of things that have to do with everything from punctuation to word placement to things that don't amount to a hill of beans that don't make any difference. But yeah, the reason there are a lot of variations is because there are a lot of copies. If somebody's attacking your strength, there's got to be something wrong with their argument somewhere. The reason there are variations is because there is this, as one scholar put it, an embarrassment of riches of the number of copies that we have to compare with. Less than 1% of these variants change the meaning of the text really to any significant degree whatsoever. And I'll be very honest, we're going to talk about some of them. But look at what Ehrman would call a meaningful variant. Now, this is not just a minor variant. And Ehrman knows a lot of this. I think in a lot of cases he just grandstanding maybe to sell more books. He's gotten rich off these books. I kind of hate to tell you to buy his books because I don't want to make him any richer. But in some ways you need to read them. Just like you need to read the Book of Mormon to find out actually what's good and what's bad, what's true and what's false. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Ecumen, we have peace versus in other copies from another text type or another family of copies. Ecumen, the difference between an Omicron and an Omega, short O, long O, let us have peace. What's the difference? In a large number of manuscripts, including some of our earliest, Paul doesn't rest assured that he and his followers have peace with God. He urges himself and others to have peace. Now, is that a meaningful difference? Would not the very urging to have peace, to be at peace, to let us have peace, if in fact we obey that command, produce the very kind of peace we're talking about? That's a meaningful variant. That's the best you can do for a meaningful variant? My. Misleading claim number three. Scribes have altered the text of the New Testament, changing the basic message. Well, in this part of Ehrman's book, the examples that he cites have been, not just recently, but have been hotly debated for a long time, or they, again, just don't amount to a hill of beans. They lack any kind of significance. An example, Mark 1:41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Now, in a 6th century manuscript, fairly late by biblical standards, that'd be early by any other standard. If anybody else, if we had a 6th century manuscript from any of these other guys that we had on the chart, people would go, woohoo, big discovery, earliest copy. But a 6th century manuscript has the word for anger rather than pity, moved with anger. He stretched out his hand and touched him. So, the question is, did Jesus feel compassion or pity? Or did he feel anger? Well, look over at Mark 3 and verse 5, where he looked around with them with anger, no question about that text, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored. Or Mark 10:14, where Jesus is said to be displeased or angry or indignant. Ehrman says this changes the whole tone of the book, of the entire Gospel of Mark. Was Jesus angry or was he a compassionate God? Well, you know the answer to that. Whether Bart Ehrman knows it or not, he was both. He was angry at sin. He was angry at the mistreatment of people. He expressed anger on many occasions. The wrath of God is found more than 118 times in the Bible, and God is a wrathful, vengeful being who will exact the price for sin. That's true. But He is also a loving, compassionate God who looks upon the world and sees them as sheep without a shepherd. In this case, a late scribal change, even if it's correct, even if that's the correct reading, maybe it goes all the way back from a 6th century copy from something 5 centuries earlier, maybe that's what was originally written. Does that change the character of the Gospel of Mark? Not when we read in other undisputed passages the very same thing. It's a distinction with a difference without a distinction. Now, I'm at the time that I quit last night. And many of you said you wished I had gone on. So be careful what you ask for. In classroom teaching, we have two basic units of instruction. If we're in a 3-day-a-week class, it's 50 minutes per session. If we're in a Tuesday-Thursday sequence or Monday-Wednesday, we're 2 days, it's an hour and 15 minutes. So I'm at 55 right now. So buckle your seatbelt, all right? We're not much longer. We're almost done. There are three significant scribal problems that exist in these texts, and I want to address them in all candor and honesty. They are John 7:53 to 8:12, the woman taken in adultery, Mark 16, the post-resurrection appearances that begin in verse 9 and run to the end of the chapter, and then the text in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. And I want to talk a little bit, let's start with that last and first. There are three that bear record, that's common in all manuscripts, and that continues in all manuscripts in the yellow type at the bottom. The three are the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. In late manuscripts, adopted in the King James Version, this is how this becomes known because the King James held sway for a quarter of a millennium, a scribe or some manuscript contains, late manuscripts contain this phrase, in heaven, there are three that bear record, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and there are three, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, back to our question. In this case, it's not a book that's at question. The question is this passage original to John's first epistle? There's no question that the first epistle of John was written by John and recognized by everybody in the early churches as being from John. The question is that part of a single verse, or actually it laps over two verses as we have them divided, is that in the original? Well, let me give you both sides of the issue. The pro side that would say, yes, it ought to be included, would read something like this. The earliest instance of this passage is a 4th century manuscript. Now, it's in Latin, it's not in Greek. It's a Latin treatise, actually, attributed to a Spanish heretic. So some guy in Spain who's teaching a lot of things that are not taught in the Bible writes something in which this passage in its totality, as we just had it, is included. 4th century. It's quoted by Latin authors in the 5th century. They evidently knew what this guy wrote. And by 1522, when Erasmus, who assembled what came to be known as the Textus Receptus, the kind of original, complete Greek New Testament in the age of printing, Erasmus, after originally excluding it, decided to include it as a part of the Textus Receptus. And thus it got used in translation, not only King James, but in others that followed. Now, con would be this. The passage is absent from every Greek manuscript except 4. And the earliest of those Greek manuscripts is not until the 12th century. These late manuscripts, again, they're late by New Testament standards. They'd be about average 12th century by anybody else's standard. Appear to be from a late version of the Latin Vulgate, 800 years after Jerome, in other words. Two of these four manuscripts pretty obviously have the passage added by a more modern hand. It's not in the original copy as it exists. Somebody added it. It's pretty obvious from the paleography, from the script analysis. Now, I will be very honest and tell you that on the basis of this evidence, I personally do not believe that that part of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 was a part of John's epistle. Now, you may disagree with me. If you do, take a number. The list of people who disagree with me is long and distinguished, and I will be happy to discuss it with you. But on the basis of the evidence, I would say that based on what we know, based on the evidence of the copies, that that is a late addition. The question would be then, does it make any difference? Does it change the meaning of the text? Does it take away any of our knowledge or any New Testament teaching that there are three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all the way back to Matthew 28? Jesus Himself says that. So there's no New Testament teaching that's lost, even if we make the decision, as I believe, is at least that's my understanding of it, that this was not originally a part of John's, for he's probably a scribe wanting to explain what he thought John meant, and maybe it was at a time when somebody was disputing this, and he thought, well, we'll just make it a little clearer, and we'll add to it. And in fact, sometimes what happened is a scribe, usually they wouldn't put it in the manuscript itself. They would make it as a notation in the margin. But then what happens is 100 years, 200 years later, some other scribe comes along and he thinks, well, Master Ben Yehuda or somebody a couple hundred years ago thought maybe this ought to go in there, so we have enough respect for him, we'll just go ahead and slip it in. Generally, that's how those things normally would happen. In this case, I don't believe the evidence is sufficient to make the determination that it goes in. Now, what about these other two? Well, they have some things in common. So, three observations about both the Mark and the John text. And even though they're similar observations, I'd say I come to different conclusions about these two. In both cases, the oldest and best witnesses lack the passages. They're not in the oldest and what some people would call the best. And the preponderance of additional external and internal evidence is against their originality. If you stack up the manuscripts and the different translations and so forth, you could make a case that they don't go in. So, if we're going to say that they do, a 5th century to 6th century manuscript, these that we had up on the screen a moment ago, and other later Old Latin manuscripts, they do include these texts. Let's just stick with John 7 and 8. Papias, early in the 2nd century, an early writer, and a 3rd century document, and a 4th century writer, know this text. They quote it. Although they don't attribute it to John. They know about the woman taken in adultery. It was known by 5th century bishops in the Latin West. For example, Jerome, who includes it in the Vulgate. Jerome put it in when he did the Latin Vulgate. And he comments that he found this story in the Gospel of John in many manuscripts in Greek and Latin that existed at that time. Evidently, they have been lost because we don't know about, we don't have those manuscripts today, but in the 4th century, Jerome says he knew about it. So one could make a case, based on that evidence, that, yeah, maybe it ought to go in. To me, that's a much stronger case, by the way, than for 1 John chapter 5. However, on the other side, it's not present or apparently absent. Sometimes there are not complete copies, we're missing a section, but evidently absent in all of the earliest or best manuscripts, including P66, the papyrus fragment known as 66, a 2nd century document. No Greek writer, so-called church father, way off on for 1,000 years, quotes it. And even by then, it's acknowledged to be missing. When they do quote it, they say it's not in the early manuscripts. Many scribes express reservations about this pericope, this section. And the style and the vocabulary differ from the rest of John. That's not a huge argument, but it's a part of the stack. If you read from John 7:52 to John 8:12, this text seems to be a kind of an interruption. Now, again, that sometimes happens. You can find other places in other Gospels where the writer put in something that happened and then he comes back later and he picks up an earlier thread. So, none of this is open and shut, it seems to me. I'm just telling you what the evidence is. you can make up your own mind. I have serious doubts myself as to whether this was originally in John's Gospel. Now again, if you disagree with me, take a number and get in line and we'll talk about it. And if you believe that it ought to be in there, that does not bother me at all. I don't believe you will learn anything from this section that's not known from other parts of the Bible. I don't believe you'll learn anything about not casting, saying he who's without sin cast the first stone. That's a principle that's taught in other places. What about Mark 16? Let me move on because we are going to be way over time here. Some of you said last night you'd forgot that we started at 7. So just forget that we started at 7. Pretend we started at 7:30 tonight, okay? I know it's spring forward night, David. Is Mark 16, 9 through 20 a part of Mark's original gospel? Well, it is present in a large number of manuscript witnesses, especially from the 5th century on. It's attested early by Irenaeus and Tatian, 2nd century writers. It's perhaps known, there's a disputed passage, Justin Martyr, mid-2nd century, may know about it. And to me, one of the stronger arguments is that it's unlikely that Mark's gospel just comes to a screeching halt at verse 8 with the word gar, which tends to imply there's something else that follows this. For what? I mean, what comes after? Now, against it is the fact that the two oldest Greek manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, lack these verses. They're unknown to many early writers. Clement of Alexandria, for example, Origen, they're questioned by others pretty early on. People like Eusebius and Jerome were questioning whether or not this was a part of the gospel. And there are some lexical, some word order and vocabulary differences from the rest of the gospel. Again, I don't know that that carries as much, this sort of doesn't carry as much weight with me as it does with a lot of people. Because, I mean, anybody who's read widely in a lot of different kinds of literature knows that a different author may use a different style and vocabulary, even in different sections of the same document. So I don't know how much weight that ought to carry. And I will tell you that in this case, primarily because of the sudden ending, it seems to me certainly that Mark's gospel does not end at 16:8. And I think it is very likely, at least in my view, that this is in fact the ending of the gospel of Mark. But that's the evidence. And again, if you want to argue with me, I'll try to hold up my end of the conversation. Don't kill the messenger. I'm just telling you what the evidence is and asking you to consider for yourself. Now, in this case, would there be some doctrine? So someone, oh, Mark 16, 16. Well, you mean there's nothing else about baptism anywhere else in the New Testament? Come on. In fact, one of the things that's impressive about the whole idea of baptism is that it's not just in one or two passages, which is what some people think. It runs as a thread throughout all of the New Testament from the beginning of Mark's Gospel, that he calls the beginning of the Gospel, all the way through the book of Acts, and in nearly every epistle you want to talk about. So it's not like this would be giving up the only text on baptism, or on the work of the Spirit, or the role of apostles, or teaching about miraculous powers. Now there's important information in here to be sure, but even if one made the decision that this really isn't the ending of the Gospel of Mark, is there any Bible doctrine that's affected by that decision? Anything that we don't learn somewhere else in the New Testament? Not insofar as I can see. In this case, I come down on the side that I believe it is. So, about all these, in both cases, the oldest and best witnesses lack the passages. The preponderance of evidence is against them. But on the whole, New Testament teaching is unchanged even if they were omitted. You might like the strength and the force of how Mark 16 is worded, but it's not the only thing that teaches that. Well, number three, scribes have altered the text of the New Testament, changing the basic message. Well, first, these examples cited by Ehrman are debated, and then some of them are just plain misrepresentations of the text. It's time to quit. I can't even talk. Here are some conclusions. Based on my own, I'll just tell you what I believe about this, all right? The manuscripts of the New Testament are relatively early. They are highly consistent. They are stable, with some few exceptions that can be determined based upon manuscript evidence, the comparison of all of these different documents. which allow us to reconstruct by sort of back channeling, back timing, if you will, what may not be present in early manuscripts. And I believe this is an important takeaway. I believe that awareness of some of the problematic passages ought to support our confidence in the text as a whole. If the best somebody can do, I mean, there are three fairly significant texts, and we need to be aware of those. Probably most of you have heard this before, I would guess. But the rest of the time, if we're talking about, was somebody called a high priest before he was a high priest? Is there a jot where there ought to be a tittle? Does it change the meaning of the text? No, it does not. And these few problematic passages ought to strengthen our confidence in the whole of the rest of it. Number two, the evidence that supports the reliability of the text of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament and leads to the conclusion that the Scriptures are a firm foundation for following Christ and serving God the Heavenly Father. Those are my conclusions. You've been very attentive tonight. I appreciate your good attention. Be glad to talk with you about any of these things. This is one of the more difficult subjects to preach about, but I believe that we need to know what the Bible says and what the basis for faith is, and to be aware of what some potential problems are. You may not like my answers. They may not be as firm and secure as you would like. Sometimes they're not even as firm and secure as I would like. But you know, if we had 100% infallibly certain answers to everything, what would the role of faith be? What role would faith play? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. I don't mean a blind leap of faith, but I mean there are some things that we can't prove to an exact certainty. There are some things about which we have questions. But in order that we may believe, Jesus came in order to show us the way. It may be that you're here tonight, not a Christian, need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would confess your faith that He is the Son of the living God, be buried with your Lord in baptism, arise to walk in newness of life. We'd love to help you do that tonight. Or if you've done those things already, but you've not risen to walk in newness of life, or you've wandered away from the Lord, would you come back to Him in penitence and prayer? Ask His forgiveness. Ask the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ if you need their forgiveness or their help. We'd love to assist you in doing that. If you come, make it known. While together we stand and as we sing.